Well, that's when you get up anyway.
Kick normally. You went, took care of it.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're glad that all of you spring ahead people are here, and good being early birds here. We do have a handout for today, and it has the date right on it, the right date on it, 3/8. And it's just a one page and one in the back. And I have some other things I may bring in and contribute to that. But I'd like for us to begin by singing a song that we're going to end up closing our service with, actually. And it's not all that familiar, but it's a very simple song, number 159 in your red hymnal. 159 is Where He Leads Me. So let's stand together and sing this great old simple hymn. Subject of our study over these many sessions, and we ask for your grace and glory. We ask that you would help us to mortify the flesh, and Lord, have the goodness of Jesus Christ emerge in our lives. Pray, Lord God, that you would make it so this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you, Dennis and Kristen, for that. Yep, we have a handout here, and I have a title on this handout called Human Nature and Sunly Habits. And the human nature component comes from this little blurb here. That is a kind of a bonus little section. It's not in McCaskill's book, and Brother Mike Lees actually found this for me, and it's from Luther's commentary on Galatians. But if you remember where we are in McCaskill's book, he's kind of working through this idea of Romans 7, where there's this tremendous push me, pull you here between self and the Spirit of the Son operating in our lives. And Luther writes this, and I think this again is another little angle, facet to this beautiful diamond called union with Christ here that may help us see this and appreciate it and live it, is the point. Luther writes this: human nature is so pathetic and miserable that when our conscience panics for fear or death is near, we can't see anything but our works, this inward turn, our merit, and the law. The law uncovers our sin, and in an instant our memory recalls our old life of sin. It is then when the sinner moans in great anguish of spirit and thinks to himself, how I regret it, I have lived such a crazy life. If God would only have mercy on me and give me the chance to live a little longer, then I would change my life. This is what Luther's getting at. Human reason can't stop from fixating really on self when he talks about active obedience. What did I do? What did I not do? How can I fix this? Human reason can't stop from fixating on the active righteousness or in the development of our own righteousness. I mean, that's just in our DNA. And it's especially true as Westerners and Americans, but it's true of all of humanity. We can't help but fixating on right and wrong and developing our own righteousness. Neither can it lift its gaze to look upon the passive righteousness or Christian righteousness, that which is bestowed upon us through the mercy and the merits of Jesus Christ. But it seeks refuge in its own active righteousness. Where do we find our peace? When we've done well, or when we're abiding in the fact that I am united to the one who does all things well? It seeks refuge in our own active righteousness. And he concludes, so deeply ingrained in this is this evil in us. What is the evil? The evil is the idea that we indeed too often seek refuge, finding our peace in our own righteousness, our own obedience, instead of resting in the perfect obedience of Christ. So thank you, Michael, for that. And that's just a little sidebar here of Romans 7. What I have in the balance of this article here, we will take a break in the middle of it, but is the closing out section in the book, in McCaskill's book on Romans 7, taken from the pages here. And this is what he writes in conclusion. This chapter has focused on the manifestation of Christian moral identity here and now in our lives. That temporal detail is important because here and now we do not live in a world from which sin has finally been vanquished, right? The old man is still in there. Our identity in Christ is always assaulted and continues to be at odds with what the bodies that we occupy have always done habitually and naturally, which goes back to Luther again. We want to fix this ourselves. And we just go back to that default setting. He writes, one day our bodies will be transformed. You know what? That's when we die and we're finally free from trying to be righteous in ourselves. We die. One day our bodies will be transformed and we'll no longer inhabit such weak flesh. But until then, we must intentionally put off. That's the idea of mortification. That's the idea of I am crucified with Christ. Right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Put off the instinctive habits and reaction of our own self, which are now wired into our neurology. It's how we think. It's how we feel. I'm not a big one for footnotes, and certainly not a big one for complicated footnotes, but you know what? This footnote right here is worth the price of the book. Because if you're somebody who's suffering with addiction, what I mean by addiction is not necessarily an opiate addiction or an alcohol addiction or a sex addiction, although they may be true, but maybe you're addicted to your old self, which is committed to always being anxious, being fearful. All those things that we don't necessarily think are sin, but they are a function of being self-centered. All those things that we all just default to. This footnote is for us. And so he refers to it as addiction. And, you know, it's been really many years now that we've recognized that it's linked to habits. Okay? And I'm not going to read the whole thing for you here, but this is just very, very, very good. And I'm not trying to reduce what we're doing here to psychology, but you know what? We are creatures that God made. And if we're going to fixate on ourselves, we are only going to multiply our problems because our whole selves are fallen. Three-quarters of the way down. Such studies have also revealed that one of the key problems in addiction is a tendency to see one's identity and wiring as fixed, where in truth they continue to be highly plastic. You can change your habits. You can change your stinking thinking, I think, as Alan says about his football team. When we get in these doldrums, or when we get in these bouts of too much thinking about ourselves and our performance and our anxiety. The work of the kingdom of God is righteousness, love, and peace in the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 14. Neural patterns of addiction. Addiction to those really bad things we do and those things that we don't think are so bad can be rewired by our behavior, just as new patterns of addiction can be generated by our behavior. It is interesting that a key element in the positive rewiring of the addicted brain is generally understood to resolve a breaking down of the addict sense of self-identity and self-importance. One of the healthiest things we can do is finally come to the conclusion and get up every day and try to mortify ourselves and say, it's not about me. I no longer live. My baptism says that the old man is dead, and what has been resurrected is a new creature called Jim Dujack and Jesus Christ. And to the degree that every day I can get up and say, this is not about Jim Dujack alone, he's dead, and mortify the old man that was Jim Dujack, that's still trying to revive himself in me every single day because I'm still in this flesh, the more I can mortify that, and lean into the goodness of Jesus Christ, knowing that he's in me, knowing that his Father hears the prayers of his Son, the more good I'm really going to do, and by far the healthier I'm going to be. Let's turn the page. So that's the continuation of the previous sentence there. It's wired into our neurology and put on the deliberative goodness of the new man. The gendered quality of this new self is unavoidable, meaning he's the son. Because we've been over that before. It is very specifically the identity of the man Jesus, the Son of God. And so our donning, our putting his clothing, be clothed in Christ. And we see that all over. We've already seen it several times. The clothing, the donning, the taking on of his identity, our union with his self involves adoption. We become sons, whether we are males by nature or not, because our relationship with the Father is a participation in his relationship with him. Jesus has a eternal relationship with his Father. And wonderfully, that means it is secure and beyond question.
As we more and more mortify ourselves and recognize that Jesus is alive and well in us, and his relationship with his Father is very, very good, as we bring that to our conscience and live that way, we can never doubt God's goodness to us. Would God ever be anything but good to Jesus, his Son? No. God would never do anything but be good to his Son.
Now, I'm going to take a little break and do another little sidebar here. And again, I have to thank Mike for this. And this is about prayer. Mike stopped in the other day and he was telling me about some of his musings about this and some of the research that he had done. And he found, and I think this comes from Sinclair Ferguson. Mike, forgive me if you're wrong, but there's this beautiful picture that Sinclair Ferguson once provided that at least tangents on this idea of the importance of union. And the picture is the story from Genesis 27 of Isaac. And Isaac's getting old and his eyes are dim, Genesis 27. And he wants to give a blessing to his son. Who's he going to give his blessing to? He's going to give his blessing to Esau, the elder son, right? And his favorite, right? He loved venison. He loved Esau was, and Esau was the hunter. He was a real man's man, and he also was very, very hairy. Don't forget that. He was very, very hairy. And so, and Jacob was kind of like the mama's boy, I guess you could say, and his skin was very, very smooth. And if you read through Genesis 27, Isaac is about to give the blessing to Esau. And he even instructs Esau to go out, make me some of that great venison, go kill a deer, make me this great porridge, whatever, soup, whatever, that I like. And so he sends him out. Well, you know, Rebecca intercepts this message. She says, oh, Jacob, this is what we're going to do. Jacob, go kill a couple of the farm animals that we have. We're going to pretend that you're Esau. We're going to make this stew for Isaac, okay? And you're going to get the blessing. Okay? So, Jacob goes out and he kills the animal and he provides this stew and he makes it. And Jacob has the wherewithal to say that, well, wait a minute here. Dad, Isaac, is more than half blind. He's gonna touch me. And he's going to know it's me and he's going to say I'm trying to trick him and deceive him. So, Rebecca's got an answer for that too. She covers him with skins of the farm animals. So Jacob goes into Isaac here and he comes before Isaac and Isaac says, this doesn't really seem right. And he can't see very well. And he says, no, this kind of sounds like Jacob and let me feel you. And he actually feels him and he feels all the hair. And then Isaac gladly, because he believes it's Esau, he gladly gives the blessing to the one he thought was Esau. He gladly gives the blessing to Jacob. Now, let's forget the particular character of all the characters and all the behind-the-scenes thing. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of a father, our Father in heaven, like Isaac. And he has a favorite son too, doesn't he? His name is Jesus, right? His name is Jesus. And so if we're in prayer and we want blessing from God, what's the best way for us to feel like Jesus in front of Isaac, our father? It's just a picture, folks. Don't get this too deep here, okay? The idea that is if we put on Christ, right? If we put on Christ, we're not saying God our Father's blind or he's into being tricked or able to be tricked. What we are saying is, in fact, God the Father wants to give his best blessing to his firstborn, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And the way that that is had is that we have the clothing of Christ. Are you following that? I mean, what a... Again, forget all the other dynamics in the story.
What a great picture that is of what we've been talking about here. Do you want to have confidence before God to know that God is hearing your prayer? Put on Christ. Come before the Father as if you are the Son. Again, we're not confusing, you know, I don't want to go up, you know, hi Jesus, how are you? Oh, hi Jesus. We have to mortify our flesh stuff and assume this identity of Christ. So there's just a little picture in the Old Testament of this very thing where, boy, you talk about, Jerry talked about sobriety of our prayer requests and what it is we pray about. And again, that's true. But how about the confidence in prayer we have when we know that when I'm clothed with Christ, when I am really identified and in union with Christ, my Father's going to hear me. My Father's going to hear me. Just like Isaac gave the blessing to the one he thought was Esau, and it ended up being Jacob. A picture of clothing. Mike, did I destroy it or did I do justice to it? I did some justice to it, okay? But it's a beautiful picture here of what we're talking about. And it's, again, here we are, and the choice before us is, am I going to appear before my Heavenly Father as Jim Dujack, standing in my righteousness? Or am I going to appear before God my Father as this new creature who is married to Jesus and mortifying the old man, Jim Dujack, such that what the Father is seeing and smelling and feeling is Jesus himself? That's the picture. So what does this mean? We're going to continue on here. We're on page 112 here, the back side, second paragraph starting. Our new moral life, then, is a matter not of becoming better versions of ourselves, whatever our gender might be, but of participation in him. It is sonly identity, meaning Jesus. And this is what the Spirit works to realize within us. He writes, we will return to this gender dimension in the final chapter, and there's other implications for that there. God's sons, though, are not confined to the male gender. And this will be an interesting point to consider. At the same time, we cannot and must not lose the gendered specificity of the word sons, because it is tied to the personal uniqueness of the one in whom we are saved, and that is the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of talk in our country. Be a person of faith. Oh yeah, we're all sons of God, some generic, vanilla way. That's not the Christian faith. Not to do a sidebar into politics, but you know, the great Patrick Henry said, you know what? Let's make no mistake about it. America was not founded by religionists. It was founded on the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same thing is true for our country, our culture here today. It's about Christ. He writes, Paul is savagely honest about the manifestation of our new identity in Christ. It will come with struggle because we live in a sinful world in bodies that still remember their old identities and their old habits. Ah, when this happens to me, I shrink up and I go into my little self-destructive thinking mode. And sometimes I even think that not only is that going to help me, but somehow I'll be, you know, more humble or in favor with God when I do that, trying to fix the problem myself. Our old identities and our old habits, and oh, I can fix this. And so maybe you're kind of more, you know, people basically come in two categories. They are given to being ambitious and I can do it types. And I'm telling you here, that can be sinful if you think you can do it. Or the other tendency that people fall into is the tendency to, not ambition, but to despair. And there's an equal blend, I think, in this congregation. And the despair types, they're falling into their own stinking thinking just as much as the ambitious types who are saying, I alone can do this and I can fix this problem. And they both are equally acting out their own fallen humanity when they do that. We can't help but do that. And so that's why Paul is savagely honest in that this is a struggle. Sin may have been dethroned, but it will still pretend to own us. When we're confronted with something, we say, oh, I can't do that. That's not who I am. But wait a minute, you're dead. And the point is our possibilities for the future is that we don't have to respond the way we used to respond. Even if we responded that way for the last 30 years or for the last 70 years. We now have the resources of Jesus Christ himself responding to whatever it is the challenge is before us. Sin may have been dethroned, but it still pretends to own us. As we saw from Romans 7, our return to sin and our experience of feeling that we are still slaves are really manifestations of our old selves, which were separated from Christ. And he writes this, even our shame-filled reactions to our sins can be Christless and self-centered. Let's say you mess up and you feel really, really ashamed. And you just stay down in the dumps. Why? And you stay there. And you know why you would tend to stay there? Because you're thinking about, oh yeah, I failed again. And the foundation of that is that I'm trying to find refuge in my own righteousness, and I realize that I don't really have any. And that's just old man thinking. And that's why there's such liberty and freedom and confidence and power when Paul says, all right, I messed up, but I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Even our shame-filled reactions to our sin can be Christless and self-centered, not selfish. You can still be very generous and look like you're serving the world and actually be serving the world, but self-centered. If we seek to deal with our problem of our sin without asking that key question and even answering that key question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And when we talk about this body of death, we're talking about, you know, my tendencies. Maybe your tendency is toward despair and someone else's tendency is toward being ambitious. I can do this without Christ. The despairing person is trying to do something without Christ, and the overly ambitious person is trying to do something without Christ. But when we answer this question rightly, it's not about me at all. And my charge today is to start doing this. When we answer that question rightly by naming Jesus Christ, then there is hope and joy. We echo Paul's statement, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we find relief and rest in the knowledge that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May not change the circumstances. We're still in the ruins of war. We're fallen. The earth is still suffering under a curse. Still in the ruins of war. And when we address God our Father, it is often not with a triumphal shout, but with a pained cry of Abba, Father. But the war is won. And the signs of that victory will be manifest in us with a beauty and a reality that is not refuted by our failures. I mean, you know, the outward circumstances may not change at all. In the next chapter, we will consider this in relation to specifically our prayer life, which is in Romans 8. And I have a little note at the bottom there that says, stop trying to be a better version of yourself. Be the new you in Christ. Any thoughts about this? Did this register with anybody? Joseph, go ahead. You don't see that? Oh, I wrote it in mine. Sorry. Stop trying to be a better version of yourself. Be the new you. Sorry about that.
He's not. He is savagely honest about this struggle. Our default. Go back to Luther again. This is what we automatically do. It's what we automatically do. How many here are more along the line of humanity that might have a natural tendency towards ambition? Don't be shy. You're only going to get two choices. How many gravitate more towards the line of despair? Yeah. Does that register with you that both of those are looking to self? Does it? I hope it does. Mike, you had a comment.
One of my favorite verses is Micah 6:8.
Yes.
And Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So these are requirements. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So I'm required to do justice. I'm required to love kindness. The only way I can do that is if I walk humbly, trusting that Christ is going to do this in me. If I'm trying to do these in myself, I'm failing. And the reason I know that I'm failing is if you start reading at verse 6, this is what it says. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? In other words, I can do all these things.
Mm-hmm.
I can go out and get 1,000 rams, and I can have a child, and I can sacrifice them, and None of it does anything. It's only when I walk in humility, when I trust that God has me.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very good. Anybody else? A comment, critique, question? All right.
Father God in heaven, we again thank you for the revelation in your word about our union with Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see it more and more. And Father, we thank you for the not only the revelation that it is, but the veritable lifeline that it is, and in fact, the only lifeline, the only means for life eternal, and the only means for a life that's honoring to you, and one that's filled with peace and joy, and not torment, and not self-destruction that comes by way of ambition or by despair. So, Lord, help us to be rewired. Do that work in us. Do that work in us, Lord, because help us to know of assuredly that you have sent the Spirit of your Son into us, crying, Abba, Father. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.